heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, and they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of his hidden faults. And keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
Howdy there, all you folks. Sure is good that you townspeople have made it out to the farm. We tried to make it as cushy as possible for you. Got some nice seating in here. The work crew really did a great job. I bet you can't even tell that there are a bunch of animals around here. I think they use some of that their air freshener stuff or something. But it's good to get together on such a fine go-to-meeting Sunday morning day. And that's what we're here to do. To worship our Lord and talk about his word. And the passage that we're talking about this morning, it was written by a farm boy. That's right. David grew up on a farm. Wasn't quite like the farms around here. Probably a little bit more desert-like there in the hills outside of Bethlehem. But he grew up on a farm. And he was taking care of sheep. And they probably had goats and maybe some cows. A few other animals like that. But he would have been a whole lot more comfortable around these environs than in a big city, or like he was later on in his life at a military camp or something like that. That was the life that David lived until a fella named Samuel. He was a big religious leader in David's country, Israel. Samuel came around one day, and God had told him that he was supposed to pick somebody who would eventually be the new king in Israel. So, naturally, since David was the youngest guy in his family, he got shipped off to the hills to take care of the sheep, while Samuel went through all his other brothers, checking them out. But the Lord didn't want any of them. And they finally called David in from the hills. And God chose David. He chose David because he knew David's heart. And that's what was most important to God. What kind of heart the man who would lead his people would have. As a youth taking care of his family's flocks, David would have a lot of time to look up at those skies, look at the sun, feel the sun, oh, look at the stars and the moon at night, and think about how great they were. He had a lot more time to look at those skies as time went on, running around the countryside in Israel and trying to rescue his people from the Philistines. And he spent quite a few more years running around that country from his own king who tried to kill him, until he finally became king himself when he was 30 years old. David had apparently come from a family that knew God as the creator of all things. And he must have learned God's word and learned about the commandments that God had given his people to live by. As he looked up at those skies, he saw in them the handiwork of the God that he worshipped. And that's what he expressed here in Psalm 19. Oh, it is here. All right. We're there. I just have to look over my shoulder. Watch out for that hat, though. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Didn't matter what language a person spoke, what accent he spoke with. If a person would take the time to look up at those skies, not just a fleeting glance, you know, but to really look at them and all the wonder and majesty that was in those skies, they'd have to come away with a feeling of awe and wonder. For David, who believed that everything was created by the God that he worshipped, they spoke volumes about how great that God was. He put it in somewhat different words in another psalm, Psalm 8. Since it doesn't make any difference what language or accent we speak in, I'm going to try to talk in your accents so you feel more comfortable. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. Why should someone who had such incredible power care about us? We're so small compared to everything else he's created. But we alone, out of his entire creation, are the ones that can really appreciate it, to understand all he's done. And he tells us that he made it for us. Living here in rural America gives us an advantage over the folks that live in the cities, where the bright lights and the haze of industry tend to obscure that sky. On a cool, clear evening, we can see plenty of stars to make out the patterns of the constellations, and the Milky Way itself paints a pretty broad swath across our sky. But, you know, the sky that we see here, even out in the country, probably wouldn't compare to what David saw back in his day, where they didn't have electric lighting and they didn't have industry pumping pollutants up into the sky. I think you can get some of that idea when you're on some of the mountaintops that observatories are put at, whether it's in northern Chile or Mauna Kea. The skies up there are really fabulous. I mean, you've never seen the Milky Way like you've seen it if you're on top of a 14,000-foot mountain. When we see such incredible things around us, we want to learn more about them. We want to know how they work, and we want to understand what they're like in more detail. But there's a tendency in us that the more we understand about something, the more familiar we become with it, the more we begin to take it for granted. Perhaps that's what's happened to Solomon, David's son. You know, he was gifted by God with great wisdom. But after a while, it seemed that he became disenchanted with life. And he started trying to rekindle some of that wonder in his life by seeking after the things that God had made and gifted him with than God himself. He ended up a pretty unhappy man who had made a wreck of his own life and who also caused some pretty serious damage to the kingdom that God had entrusted into his hands. In Ecclesiastes, he reflected on some of the lessons that he'd learned through his mistakes. And he had this to say about God's creation and the way he made us. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there's nothing better for men to do than to be happy and do good while they live. You know, we're not like ordinary animals who basically are concerned about eating and resting, maybe playing a little bit, raising their young. We can recall the past, and we can dream about the future. And we can pass our thoughts on to other generations because we can communicate those thoughts to one another. When we see something that's truly amazing, we naturally want that experience to last longer. We want to preserve our memories of it so we can recall the enjoyment that we experienced when we saw it the first time. You know, animals and trees don't lie on their backs and look up at the clouds in the sky and say, is that a big fish eating a small fish? Or is that an astronaut's helmet? Or is this a golden eagle landing on a dead tree branch? Our imaginations go to work when we see patterns in fluffy white clouds against the blue sky. They say a picture is worth 1,000 words, but you know, no picture compares to experiencing the wonders of God's creation firsthand. Seeing the brilliance of the sun on a cold, crisp winter day just is something much different than being told that that sun is over 1,000,000 times as big as the earth, and that the temperature at the core of the sun is about 30 million degrees Fahrenheit. I'd rather be out there. The beauty and the splendor of the natural world around us can lead to a lot of different responses. They may lead us to worship the one who brought it into being and to treasure that creation and to use it wisely. Someone else might contemplate a natural wonder that they've seen and be led to put the experiences into the words of a poem. That's what David did in this psalm. Such experiences can change the direction of our lives. I just read this past week of a former student in astrophysics at Williams telling about how he had grown up in rural Iowa. He had become enchanted with Comet Hale-Bopp back in the 90s. And he got so excited about it that he decided astronomy was the thing for him. One thing led to another. Now he's an astrophysicist who's observing and studying galaxies down in the European Southern Observatory in the deserts of northern Chile. The skies, again, are just incredibly bright. It looks like the stars are just pouring out of the observatory dome. That's a rather small telescope. That telescope's actually only about 2 meters across. The same observatory has a number of 8-meter telescopes, and they're all linked together in a special way. The beauty that other people see in a sky, in a sunset, might make them want to paint a picture. The colors really don't come out here with the lights and everything, but this picture reminds me something of portions of some of the paintings that we've seen on the ceilings of great cathedrals or palaces in Europe. But the trees sticking up in the bottom of it give it away that it's just a sunset picture from our own backyard. God paints such incredible pictures in our skies. Unfortunately, there may be other responses that people have as they look around and see all the things in the creation around them. Pride may prompt people to accumulate beautiful things for their own selfish use and to advance their own interests or influence. Genesis gives a brief description of how people quickly drifted away from the knowledge of the true God and the creator of all there is, and the one who they depended on as the source of life, as they sought to make their own ways in the world and determine their own destinies. Strangely enough, though, when they did this, they began to view the very things that God had created as if they were gods themselves and not the God who made everything. And they perceived the world as controlled by these beings. Now, people in ancient times didn't understand how the sun's light helped plants turn carbon dioxide and water into food, or to make the oxygen that they needed to breathe. And they didn't understand how that same sun helped produce the rain that their crops needed. But they knew that their lives depended on that awesome golden globe that just swept across the sky so regularly every day. And they knew that without it, its light and heat, that nothing would survive. But they also knew that too much of it would scorch their crops and dry up their wells and soon lead to famine. So it's pretty easy to understand why, when they'd forgotten about the Almighty God, they would start to worship something like the sun. They felt that they needed to please the sun so it would give them just the right amount of light and heat. There were other powerful things in the sky, day and night, that they were dependent on as well. Those clouds weren't always fluffy and white. Sometimes they could bring violent storms. Storms that were unpredictable, storms that were a lot more like the people that they knew. The sun was a strong and constant presence in the sky that they could depend on, but storms were frightening things that could come up out of nowhere and wreak pretty bad destruction with their winds and hail and lightning. By the time Abraham was called by God to leave his home in the Middle East, near the Persian Gulf, and wander across that fertile crescent over to Canaan, men had fashioned all sorts of stories about how the world and the heavens had come into being, and all sorts of gods and monsters who were part of the process and on whom their lives supposedly depended. We might be amused by those tales of mythology now. I know I enjoyed reading them when I was a kid and still enjoy seeing some of that stuff. But if that was the world you knew, and those were the people who controlled the world you knew, that would have been a pretty scary place to live. The Babylonian creation story is a wild tale of the children of primeval gods who attack their unruly relatives, other gods, and eventually kill one of their original ancestors and use her body. They split it in half and they create the earth and the sky. When the other gods who lost out in that battle complain about all the work that they have to do now on this new earth, Marduk, the triumphant god, creates human beings to do the work for them and to worship them so they feel better. You know, even if men had never known that there was a supreme God who brought everything into existence and who created men and women in his own image and gave them this world, even if they'd never known that, how is it that the greatest civilization of its day could come up with such a crazy story as this to explain their existence? Paul sums it up in this way. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. When people decided to ignore God and take control of their own destinies, it led to a world of conflict. Conflict between husband and wife. Conflicts between parents and children. Conflicts with neighbors. Conflicts in communities. Conflicts between nations. And it's going on to this present day. Those who manage to make it to the top and lord it over everyone else demanded to be worshipped as if they were superior beings. Some of them insisted on being called gods themselves. And as other people looked around and saw what their lives were like and what their godlike rulers behaved like, well, it was natural for them to assume that there were probably even more powerful beings back in earlier days, and they probably behaved just as badly as our rulers do now. And so they developed stories to explain how their world came to be what it was. Once you began taking this kind of view of the world, natural events such as solar eclipses would provide material for even more horrible tales. Gods eating gods, dragons eating gods. The night sky provided additional sources for tales about mythical gods. At night, people could look directly at the moon without hurting their eyes, something that they wouldn't dare do with the sun except at just about sunset or sunrise. And they noticed that the moon wasn't uniformly bright like the sun was. There were things on it, and some people looked at it and saw a man. And some people saw rabbits. I think the rabbits are more obvious. You can see its ears down here in the bottom. And that wasn't just... I was looking at that. Elizabeth had mentioned this in the context of her going to Mongolia the past couple of weeks, and mentioned that that's what the Mongolians think about the rabbit in the moon. But apparently this was pretty widespread, that there were a number of Native American tribes that believed the same thing. So... the moon could also be covered with a dark shadow, something like the sun when it was eclipsed. But when the moon was eclipsed, it didn't look like the sun. It turned blood red. Well, you can imagine this provided a lot more material for other horrible things that they would make up stories about that their gods were doing. In a world where the truth about God and the universe that he had created, where that had been lost, hope was at a real premium, and bad news was much more the order of the day for people. As people looked at other objects in the night sky, our inclination to form patterns as we look at things made them associate the star patterns with all sorts of different creatures. The Greeks and Romans saw kings and queens and bears, bulls, fish, snakes, scorpions, all sorts of things in those skies. And since the heavens were the realm of the gods, they tied all those things in with the stories about the gods that they had created to explain their world. There were also five strange stars in the sky. They didn't stand still like all the other stars as the whole sky rotated, but they wandered around it through the course of the seasons. And they named those special stars, wandering stars or planets, after the more notable of their gods, Mercury, Venus, Mars, Jupiter, and Saturn. Stars that seemed to fall out of the sky. Well, someone just got cast out of heaven. And sometimes those stars reached the earth. And when people found their remnants, they were revered. The temple of Diana in Ephesus was believed to be associated with a large meteorite that fell. And the Kaaba stone in Mecca, some people believe, is also a meteorite. Comets were the most infrequent of the visitors to the night sky. They wouldn't happen very often, but when they did, they could be pretty spectacular, with a fuzzy head and a faint tail stretching out across the sky, pointing in the direction of where the sun was below the horizon. And sometimes they might even be visible in the daytime, they were so bright. Superstitious people had a heyday with all of these things in the sky. And the practice of astrology was pretty widespread. A great job for a clever, aspiring individual who claimed to tell people's fortunes based on the positions and actions of these heavenly objects. Instead of simply appreciating the beauty of the heavens that God has made, people had come to live in fear of what something happening up there might portend for their future. It wasn't the way that God wanted mankind to live, but it was what he allowed them to become when they rejected him. God had told his people, "Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter to the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft. The nations you will dispossess listen to those who practice sorcery and divination. But for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so." Even later, Isaiah the prophet said this about Babylon, that great nation out of which some of those stories came, and who had a lot of astrologers. "All the counsel you've received has only worn you out. Let your astrologers come forward, those stargazers who make predictions month by month. Let them save you from what is coming upon you. Surely they are like stubble. The fire will burn them up. They cannot even save themselves from the power of the flame." Well, was David mistaken when he said that the heavens declare the glory of God? And their voice goes out for everyone to hear? Was Paul wrong when he said that God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made? If that was the case, why did so few people try to seek after him? I'm going to spend more time looking at that question next week. And we're going to kind of go with this same psalm again for a second week. But one answer is simply that people have just become so caught up with themselves and their interests and in their ambitions that they don't care about considering whether there is a God or who he is, unless he can help them and gives them some of the things that they want. Mankind's approach to God is more often than not been something along the lines of, "If there is a God, what can he do for me?" Or, "What do I have to do to get God to give me what I want?" Satan has somehow managed to convince us that God is someone to be contended with, not depended on, and that he's someone who's trying to keep us from having all the good things in life. Satan's tried to blind us to the fact that God created the world for our good and wants us to enjoy its wonders and to enjoy fulfilling relationships with the people he's placed us in families and in community. Instead, the world has come to view God's way of living as not exciting enough. We want to have the freedom to go wherever we want, do whatever we want, whenever we want to do it, even if it's to our own emotional and physical hurt. And so often, that's the very thing that happens. We refuse to recognize the limits that God has placed so we use his good gifts appropriately and don't abuse them, whether food, drink, physical sports, emotional outlets, or intimate relationships. those limits were placed there to protect us from harm, not to deprive us of good things. As David reflected on the wonders of the heaven above and what they indicated about the great God who had made them all, he was reminded that that same God was personally involved with his people, Israel, and had given them a special revelation to guide them through life, his law, the Torah. It was specifically designed to help this fledgling nation for whom God had a very special purpose, to make its way through a world that was surrounded with people who worshiped the things that God made rather than God himself, and who thought that they could obtain their God's favor by doing such horrible things as sacrificing their children or participating in horrible ritualistic orgies. That's what the second portion of the psalm is about, where David declares, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and righteous altogether. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." David rejoiced as he thought about this law, that he had it, that it helped him to make wise choices, that it kept him from serious mistakes, and brought real joy to his life, not the momentary kinds of pleasures that leave one hungover afterwards, let down and regretful. David had experienced all that life had to offer, the good and the bad, and he had made some pretty serious mistakes. But he described what God offered us when we follow his words as better than treasures of gold, sweeter than honey, and guaranteed to provide great rewards for those who would make the effort to follow them. I've been amused recently by, it seems they go on forever, but at least over the last year, these advertisements on television for investing in gold. This is what you need to secure your retirement in the future. Buy gold, and we'll give you a safe, and you can keep your gold in your house, nice and secure, and it's not something that's going to disappear like those other things that we might invest in. Secure and safe in our own home. Well, what they also don't tell you about is the fact that the price of gold in the last something like 10 months has dropped 25%. So much for security. But if we invest our lives in God, it's something that will never diminish in value. It's something that is so secure that it will carry us through to eternity. Paul had this to say, "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one who was already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work." As David closed this psalm, he asked God to show him any errors that he might be committing, to forgive him and keep him from willfully going against what God wanted him to do. He didn't want to wait until it was too late to get God's advice, to correct his ways. He wanted God to test his ways and make the necessary course corrections while they still mattered. "Who can discern his errors?" he says. "Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Are you really interested in God's help and guidance in your life? Or would you really rather just go on doing the things that you enjoy doing, whether or not they're what God wants you to do? It really comes down to whether we think that we can control our own lives and direct our plans better than He can. We've been using a new GPS application on this iPad when we travel recently, instead of the old standalone one that we've had in the car for quite a few years. It's interesting how they differ in the way they respond when I don't quite follow the directions. The original unit would repeatedly say, "Recalculating," pause a few seconds and say, "Please take the next exit and go so-and-so." And, oh, come on. And it would go on doing that and doing that. You know, you'd go miles in it. It'd still say, "Recalculating, please take such." The new one seems to take my wanderings in stride. It just readjusts to the new choices that I've made and does it fairly smoothly. It's a lot less tiresome. But I think, in a way, life with God is more like that. You know, following God isn't a rigid route that He's laid out from start to finish, a hard route that sacrifices many of the joys that I might otherwise have if I didn't follow Him. Life with God has many choices, and some of them are better, and some of them are worse. But God isn't constantly yelling at us when we make a choice, "Recalculating, take the next exit and retrace your steps to where you made your last mistake." He's not pleased with us when we make bad decisions. But I think if we're really serious about following Him, He works through those choices that we make and finds ways to bring about what He wants in our lives eventually. The goal is always the same. He wants to make us more like His Son, Jesus Christ, as we travel along to our final destination, which is the home He's preparing for us in heaven. It makes sense, if that's the goal that we want too, that we should talk to Him and ask for His guidance before we make significant decisions, like David is suggesting in this psalm. David didn't really fully understand the impact of what he was saying when he closed this psalm. "May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." He knew that God had rescued him in countless situations during his life. Dangerous things. God had forgiven him for quite a few pretty serious mistakes. But David had no idea to the extent that God intended to go to complete that rescue for David and for each one of us, what it would mean for Jesus to truly be the Redeemer of all one day, that God's Son would actually give His life for us. Are we willing to say with David, "May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer"? You know, we may think we've come a long way since ancient times and those people who believed in mythical gods and monsters. But have we? If we have, why do we spend so much time and money creating fantasies about the very same kind of beings they believed in? Why do so many people still place value in astrological predictions? Why does our entertainment focus on so much that's evil in our societies? Why is it that most popular shows and books and movies are about the crimes that we commit against one another? And even worse yet, some of the worst abuses of the good gifts that God has given His people. God has given us these things to enjoy. But are we really much better than the Roman crowds who cheered their gladiators on as they slaughtered each other in their arenas over 2,000 years ago? Paul's advice to the Philippians was, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. The Psalm 19 found David pondering the beauty of God's creation and God's word. If we're serious about following David and his desire to be pleasing in God's sight, then we would do well to spend more time considering the wonderful things in God's creation and his word as well. And far less time on the kinds of subject matter that the world seems to be so taken up with. God is the great creator. He is the Lord, whether you like it or not. But he can also be our rock and our redeemer if we want him to be. And yes, as VBS has made the point this weekend, he also wants to be our friend. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this great world that you've created, for the universe and all its wonders. Thank you that when we know you, we can enjoy those wonders and not live in fear of them. Help us to walk in your ways, to know what you want to do step by step in our lives, to follow you carefully. Give us the guidance that we need. Help us to make the right choices. And forgive us when we do slip and make bad choices. Correct us. Help us to become more like you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.